Who are the real people we consider our sages? Who were they in life? What is the legacy they left us? Join Rabbi Danny Sackstein for the next hour as he explores the lives of our Torah giants, the spiritual geniuses who shaped the way we approach Judaism today. That's Focus on Our Sages right now on 101.9 Chai FM.
Good afternoon and welcome to Soul to Soul. Always a great privilege to be with you on a Wednesday afternoon. And we look at the sages, we look at the history of the Jewish people, we look back into the rearview mirror that gives us great clarity as to where we're going and who we are as a people. We've been discussing the fascinating history of communities in Europe. We've been through the Lithuanian Jews and the history of Lithuanian Jewry. And last week we started talking about the history of Polish Jewry, which is a very different story, but equally fascinating. And we discussed how the Jews came to Poland at the request and invitation of the Polish kings to build the country, to build the economy. And the first 300 years for the Jews in Poland were very positive. The Jews had great economic opportunity, which they grabbed with two hands and made the most of their situation. And the Jewish communities developed and flourished throughout Poland. Jews were primarily involved in three occupations, as we discussed last week. They were in control of the liquor business, they controlled the meat industry, and the Jews were the collectors for the rent on the, it was a feudal system on behalf of the Polish noblemen. So the Jews had established themselves well. There were great Rabbonim, the Maharshal, Rav Yitzhak, Shlomo Yitzhak Luria, Rav Moshe Ishelis, were great rabbinic leaders within Jewish Poland. And the Jews were settled and were established and were prosperous. And they said, Poland, here we will rest. This will be our place for until the exile ends. Unfortunately, with the events of the uprising of Bogdan Khmelnytsky in 1648, in which there were terrible pogroms and the Jews were targeted in those pogroms. So that was a very turbulent time for the Jews in Poland. And from that point on, the anti-Semitism grew and grew, and it was downhill from then for the Jews in Poland, obviously culminating in the Holocaust. But there is another fascinating chapter in the history of Polish Jewry, and that, of course, is the Hasidic movement. So today we'll look at the Hasidic movement and discuss how it transformed the Jews of Poland, and how we'll look at some different parts and the history, the fascinating history of the Hasidic movement in Poland. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 Chai FM.
We're discussing the fascinating history of the Jews of Poland, and we're going to now look at the Hasidic movement, which transformed all of Polish Jewry. In the year 1698, the great Baal Shem Tov, or Yisrael Shem Tov, was born in Podilia in Poland. And the Baal Shem Tov introduced this new approach, this new emphasis within Judaism. The Baal Shem Tov died in the year 1760, and those 62 years he lived, by the time he died on the 6th of Sivan, 1760, he had really introduced something that transformed, that was quite revolutionary within the Jewish world. The Hasidic movement focused on the importance and significance of man in creation and the universe, the influence that man is and his actions have even upon God, and that evil always contains good within it, because nothing can exist without an inner spark of holiness. The Hasidic movement also emphasized that prayer is the key to God and is the primary means of Israel's spiritual self-elevation, that joy is a required background for Jewish life, and that pessimism and depression cause sin and spiritual apathy, and that fervent enthusiasm and an awareness of God's presence are essential components of Torah study and performance of mitzvahs, and that the commandments must be performed with emotion, and one needs to connect to their sacred character. So none of these are really new ideas in Judaism. They've been an essential part of Judaism for a long time. But in Hasidus, they were emphasized. There was a great emphasis placed on these things. And their combination created a new program that was nothing short of revolutionary within East European Jewry. And within 50 short years, Hasidus had spread across Poland. And it fitted well with the personality of the Jews of Poland. Hasidus was spiritual, it was mysterious, it was sharp. There was not a great emphasis placed on the intellectual side. So it was something that was greatly embraced by Polish Jewry. And after the Baal Shem Tov, the individual, his Talmud, his student, who was responsible for organizing and for really spreading Hasidus across Eastern Europe, was the holy Rabbi Dov Be'er, the Maggid of Mezirich. The Maggid of Mezirich was a brilliant scholar both in Talmud and in Kabbalah, in the Kabbalistic wisdom. And he was a person who was a very powerful leader, and he, through his influence, Hasidus was spread far and wide. He had a number of outstanding Talmudim, of great students who led the Hasidic movement across Poland and the rest of Eastern Europe. Those great Talmudim included Rav Elimelech of Lizhensk, the famous Noam Elimelech. The reason why I'm talking about this now is that I'm taking a trip of people to Poland and Lithuania. We're actually leaving next week, so I won't be with you next Wednesday and the following Wednesday. And we're going to be going to Poland, we're going to be going to Lithuania with Rabbi Pesach Kron. And it's really a trip of a lifetime and a great privilege to go to these places and to see experience what it was like for the Jews in Poland and understand what happened in Poland, and obviously with the tragic end of the Jews in Poland with the Shoah, with the Holocaust, and of course to Lithuania as well. So one of the places we are going to is the grave of Rav Elimelech of Lizhensk, the Noam Elimelech. He was a very holy man, a very great leader, and he was one of the great Talmudim of the Maggid of Mezirich. Included amongst those Talmudim was Rav Zusha of Anipoli, was Rav Shneur Zalman, the Alter Rebbe, the author of the Baal HaTanya, the founder of Chabad Hasidus. Another great Talmud of the Maggid of Mezirich was Rav Nachum Twersky of Chernobyl, Rav Aaron Perlo of Karlin, Rav Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, the Bechiva Rebbe. So the Maggid influenced some great individuals who would then carry forward to the next generation message and the teachings of Hasidus. After these holy men, these great leaders, came another generation, and they became rabbis in their own towns. They became their own leaders, and often we see that there were many disputes amongst the Hasidim. But by and large, the Hasidic movement was healthy and grew, and developed a number of students throughout Eastern Europe. In the 1830s and 1840s, the general level of those that had taken on Hasidism had dropped, and often the rebbes at that time were not the great leaders, great Talmid Chachamim of the founding fathers of Hasidus, but they were on a bit of a lower level. They were known as miracle workers. People got together to tell stories and speak of these great miracles and the miracle workers, and often that was at the expense of learning Torah, which was very dangerous for Hasidus. In the 1820s, there was a counter-revolution within the Hasidic movement. After the Maggid, another one of his great Talmudim was Rav Yaakov Yitzchak Horovitz, the Choyze of Lublin. Choyze means like a prophet, somebody sees into the future. And the Choyze of Lublin was a very popular Rebbe. He had thousands of Talmudim. Many people flocked to him for blessings. It was a folksy kind of Hasidus. He had a Talmud. His great Talmud was also his namesake, Rav Yaakov Yitzchak Horovitz. He was known as the Yid HaKadosh. And the Yid HaKadosh rebelled against his Rebbe. And he said that we've lost our way, we've cheapened the movement itself, and it's not a movement about miracle workers, it's not a miracle organization, and Hasidus is supposed to raise the people, raise the individual people on their spiritual level. And he broke away, and he moved to a small town just outside Lublin called Peshischa. And he took with him another 30 Talmidim, and they were the greatest minds of the biggest geniuses of the Jews in Poland. The Chozev Lublin actually died very tragically not much after, and the Hasidim in Peshitsa, they had a different approach. They learned Torah with great fervor. They pursued honesty right to the nth degree. The Yid HaKodesh died, and he had a son, and they weren't interested in their movement being one of a dynasty, but rather they wanted a meritocracy in which the best person would then take over as the leader of their group. And they selected as their Rebbe after the Yid HaKadosh, and that was somebody by the name of Rav Simcha Bunim, Rav Simcha Bunim Peshitsa, and he was the most unusual Rebbe in all of Poland, because he didn't wear the long kapota, the long jacket. He wore a short coat. He was a businessman. He played bridge. He was an excellent bridge player. He was the only licensed Jewish pharmacist in Poland. But of course, he was a tremendous Talmid Chacham and a great tzaddik. And the under of Simcha Bunim, so this group of Peshitsa grew much larger, and they actually became a bit of a threat. They challenged the other Hasidim, who were more folksy and less focused on Torah. And Rav Simcha Bunim said that, give me 300 Hasidim who will come on the roof and say, Hashem Elohim Emes, and really mean it. That's all I want. They were very serious and very focused on their service of God, of Hashem. There was a great wedding, a great Hasidic wedding, in a town called Ostila. That's a town in Poland. And the son of one Rebbe married the daughter of another Rebbe, and there were over 100 Rebbes that attended this wedding. Try and divide the Shiva Brochas over there. And the elder statesman of Hasidus at the time was the Aptarov. Apt was a town in Ukraine. The Aptarov was Rav Yeshua, Avram Yeshua Heschel. And he was known as the Oyev Yisrael of the Sefer that he wrote. And he was the great elder statesman at the time. And the other Hasidic groups went to the Aptarov, and they said to him that he should conduct a Din Torah and put this revolutionary group from Peshitsa into Cheirim, because they're threatening Hasidus, because they're criticizing all of us, because they're dangerous. Rav Simcha Bunim knew that this would happen, so he didn't attend the wedding, but he sent his main student. There was Rav Yitzhak Meir Alta, the Chidushei Harim. And the Chidushei Harim, who later would become the first Gerer Rebbe, he was the greatest Goan in Torah in Poland, was the biggest Talmid Chacham in Poland, a great genius. In fact, he's got a perush on the Torah, and in his on the Talmud on Gemara, and in his perush in Gemara, many great Talmidei Chachamim have said you could see the style of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. As we discussed when we discussed the Jews of Lithuania, we discussed that Rav Chaim Soloveitchik introduced a revolutionary style of learning, which transformed the analytical approach, which we call lamdas, in the learning of all the yeshivas, and all the yeshivas today pretty much follow that style of Reb Chaim. So many say within the writings of the Chidush Harim, Rav Yitzhak Meir Alta, one could see a similar style. He didn't have the same vocabulary, didn't have the same terminology as Reb Chaim, but he had a similar kind of approach. He had a very tragic life, the Chidush Harim. He had 13 children. All of them died in his lifetime. He had to raise his grandson because his son died when his grandson was very young. And his grandson became Rav Yehuda Leib Alta, the Sfas Emes, the second Gerer Rebbe. Anyway, the Chidush Harim defends that group from Peshitsa very valiantly against all the accusations that the other Hasidim had against them. And the Aptarov was so impressed with him, with his Torah knowledge, with his Kedusha, his holiness, with his sincerity, that he refused to put this group of Hasidim into Cheirim. And he said, they're very much a part of us, and they are great people. But he did say something to the Chidush Harim, which the Chidush Harim said actually changed him, stayed with him and changed him throughout his life. He said that, so this is what the Aptarov said to the Chidush Harim at this Din Torah. He said, originally, Judaism was a highway where we all traveled, and we all knew where we were going and how to get to our destination. We had the Torah Shebiksav, we had the Torah Shebaal Peh, and we had the Rambam, the Shulchan Aruch, and we all pretty much followed the direction that they gave us on this highway. And then he said there was a blockage on the highway. And Chatzidus was started by the Baal Shem Tov in order to go around this blockage, in order to be a detour of this blockage, and in order to get us back onto that main highway. He says, but you're making a detour to the detour. And if you do that, we're never going to get back to the main highway. Chidush Arim said those were very powerful words that influenced him deeply and greatly. And so he remembered this when he became the Ger Rebbe, and later that influenced his leadership of the Ger Chassidim, which we will see shortly. So when Simcha Bunim died, there was a dispute who would take over from him, from the Chassidim in Peshitta, and some said, many followed Rav Menachem Mendel Morgenstern, who's the Kotzker Rebbe, and others followed the Chidush Arim. The Chidush Arim pulled out of that race, and they asked him why did he withdraw himself from a nomination to be the next Rebbe, and he said because the Kotzker, Rav Menachem Mendel Morgenstern, is an Ish Emes. He said, let me tell you what I mean. On Rosh Hashanah one year, we went to the Chozem Lublin, the great Rebbe in Lublin, and we to daven Rosh Hashanah with him. And we finished very late, Shacharis Musaf. We davened very long. It was a very powerful davening. We finished something like 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And then we rushed home to say Kiddush, and we rushed back for Mincha at 5 o'clock. And he said the Kotzker came back, but he didn't daven Mincha. Why? Because he had said Kiddush over a revis of wine. And when you say, if you have a revis of wine, which is about 86 milliliters of wine, 100 milliliters of wine, once you drink that amount, so your mind's not so clear. So you're not supposed to daven when your mind's not so clear. So he said the Kotzker said his mind wasn't clear. He didn't daven Mincha on Rosh Hashanah. He says, that's an Ish Emes. I'm not in that league. That's what the Chidush Arim said. So we see we're dealing with great people, really spiritual giants. There are many amazing sayings of the Kotzker Rebbe. He was somebody who didn't tolerate fools easily. He took Pshischa right to the nth degree. A chassid once came to him and said to him, Rebbe, where is God? And he says, God is anywhere you allow him in. Amazing statement. God is everywhere. But it's only where you allow him in that you actually see him. God is where you allow him to be. Another famous statement of the Kotzker was that if I am I and you are you, because I am I and you are you, then I am I and you are you. But if I am I because you are you and you are you because I am I, then I am not I and you are not you. So he was a very brilliant person, a very truthful person. He was very strong. Sometimes the wine was a bit strong for the Hasidim to handle. His famous drosha on Rosh Hashanah was three words: ganavim, roitzchim, noyafim. That your ganavim means thieves and murderers and immoral people. So sometimes people couldn't handle the truth, the power, the MS of the Kotzker. Many flocked to Kotz to see him, but not many could remain with him and stay. And in fact, the Rebbe himself struggled to keep up, you know, that position of Rebbe and the communication and the bands with the Hasidim. There was a time when he actually had a breakdown. But he was a man of tremendous power and genius. His wife actually passed away, and we know the halacha is that a man should get married and not remain single. And the Chidush Arim had a sister who hadn't been married, and he said to him, my sister is prepared to marry you, but she wants to marry a husband. She doesn't want a holy man. And he agreed, and they got married. They had a good life together. But the Kotzker was a formidable individual. After the Kotzker dies, then the Chidush Arim takes over. And he moved to Warsaw, and quite soon after he moved to a town called Ger, which is just outside Warsaw, and he begins to build this new Chassidus, and they become known as Ger Chassidim. And as the Ger Rebbe, he removes some of the extremism of the school of Pshischa, and he makes it a popular Chassidus, again, based on Torah. The center and the focus now again became the study of Torah, about learning lamdus, about, so the whole focus and emphasis of Ger became sitting and learning. There were no yeshivas. It was all in small groups or one-on-ones. And that became the mainstream Hasidus in Poland. It really had a massive impact on the whole Hasidic movement. And after the Chiddush HaArim passed away, his grandson, as I mentioned, Rabbi Yehuda Lev, the Sfas Emes, took over. Also, again, another great genius, Sfas Emes. And if anybody's learned Sfas Emes al Torah, it's a work of immense genius, very difficult to understand. Lots of Kabbalistic wisdom inside over there. And the Sfas Emes then carried on the work of his grandfather, and he continued to build Ger into the largest Hasidus in Poland. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 Chai FM.
We've been talking about the history of the Jews of Poland and the Hasidic movement. We've been discussing some of the great leaders of the Hasidic movement. And we've just been talking about the Ger Hasidim, the Chiddush HaArim, who became the Rebbe after the Kotzke Rebbe. And he moved to Ger, and his grandson, the Sfas Emes, took over from him and built Ger into the largest Hasidim in Poland. In Israel today also we see that the Ger Hasidim are the largest group. The reason for that is because in the 1920s, the Ger Rebbe encouraged his Hasidim to move to Israel. About 10,000 of them did move, and they provided the infrastructure for the Hasidic community in Israel. When the Haskalah came to Poland, and it certainly did arrive, the clash with Hasidus was very, very dramatic. Those leaders of the Haskalah made fun of Hasidism. They made fun of the Hasidic rabbis. They really focused on the weak points of Hasidus. And it really became a war between those that were leading the Haskalah and the secular movement of Jews. And also when secular Zionism came to Poland, against the Hasidim who were trying to defend Torah and mitzvahs. And so the Hasidic movement, although when it started, was quite innovative and quite flexible in terms of finding new ways and introducing new emphasis, it actually ironically became the most conservative of all the groups within Judaism, because they had this very dramatic clash with the Haskalah and with the secularism that was spreading across Europe. And the Hasidic movement, by and large, decided that we're not going to move anything. We're not going to change anything in order to let our guard down and weaken our ranks. And so we see that within Hasidic life, the dress didn't change, the language didn't change, the subject matter that they learned in school didn't change. Everything remained stable and solid in the light of this wave of secularism. And still, we see that very much today. It still certainly is the case. As we mentioned, so the build-up of anti-Semitism from the rebellion of Chmelnytsky for the next 300 years continued to gain momentum. And there was a lot of church-sanctioned anti-Semitism within Poland. When the Russian Revolution took place and the Bolsheviks had a very large Jewish membership, so it was also, the Jews were also labeled as communists, and so they even between the wars became the public enemy number one. And there was state-sanctioned anti-Semitism in Poland after the First World War. And this led into, unfortunately, the Second World War and the terrible, tragic destruction of Polish Jewry. As we know, before World War II, there were over 3 million Jews that were living in Poland. And 90% of them were murdered by the Nazis and by many of their Polish collaborators. And as a result, the community, Polish Jewry, was wiped out by the Shoah, by the Holocaust, which is a great and tragic ending to a 6 centuries of thriving Jewish life that existed for the Jews in Poland. So, unfortunately, that was the ending, and that's, you know, the subject matter that we're in the 9 days, and we're heading to Tisha B'Av, and we remember at this time the tragedies that Jewish communities have experienced throughout our turbulent history. And we, when we, the Tisha B'Av, as we know, which is on Saturday night and Sunday, is a 24-hour fast. And the purpose of the fast of Tisha B'Av is to realize the terrible calamities that had that have happened throughout Jewish history, are a result of the Jewish people straying from the path of Torah and Mitzvah, serving Hashem. And that's supposed to be a day of great introspection. Tisha B'Av began with the Jews listening to the negative report of the spies. The spies went into the land, the Meraglim, and they came back with this negative, pessimistic report, and the Jewish people despaired and cried. And God said, this day will be our weakness. Whenever there's a weakening, whenever there's a pulling away, whenever there's a straying from the path, so we will be most vulnerable on this day, on Tisha B'Av. And unfortunately, it's happened time and time again in our history. It's no coincidence that it's this day. So the first temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av, and the second temple, 500 years later, was destroyed on the 9th of Av. It could have been any other day in the year, but it was this particular day, the 9th of Av. And we see the city, great city of Beitar, when there was the Roman rebellion against the Jewish rebellion against the Romans, and the last city to maintain its independence was Beitar, which many thousands lived. And the Romans broke the fortress around Beitar, and they massacred the Jews in Beitar also on Tisha B'Av. In modern Jewish history, Tisha B'Av also has been a day that has caused sadness and pain for the Jewish people. In 1492, the Spanish Inquisition was the final date of the Jews in Spain to make a choice, either convert to Christianity or leave Spain, was on Tisha B'Av 1492. The First World War began on on the 9th of Av 1914. The First World War certainly is a precursor to the events that led up to the Second World War and the destruction of European Jewry. So Tisha B'Av is the day that we remember the tragedies within Jewish people, and we look into ourselves and we try and rectify those things that our sages tell us, that the Torah tells us, makes us vulnerable, brings about spiritual sadness and darkness to the Jewish people. And right now we're in our exile. We've been in exile for two millennia, and we long for the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. What does that mean? Why do we long for the rebuilding? It's not about building a building. We long for God's presence to be revealed in the world, for God's Shekhinah, God to be amongst us. In other words, all the darkness and all the sadness and all the depressions and the addictions and the suicides and the family breakups and the trauma that people experience, that's spiritual darkness. That's what we're mourning on Tisha B'Av. And we long for the day when the light of Hashem returns, and where everybody understands what our mission is in this world, and everybody recognizes that there's a creator, there's a God, and we all have a responsibility to serve God and to fulfill our purpose in this world. When the world recognizes that, and when clarity returns, so the suffering and darkness will end. So that's what we long for. That's what it means we long for Mashiach, for the coming of Mashiach, the Messianic era. It means the end of the suffering and darkness that we see all around us in this world, and we long that the light will return and the darkness, both individual suffering and pain and communal, national suffering and pain, will come to an end. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
This is Focus on Our Sages with Rabbi Danny Sackstein on 101.9 Chai FM.
So as mentioned, Tisha B'Av is a fast. It's a 24-hour fast. The fast comes in. Actually, the 9th of Av is on Shabbat, is the Shabbos. But since it's a Shabbos, the fast is doiche, is pushed off to the 10th of Av. So one shouldn't eat at Shabbos. Everything is as usual on Shabbos. You can have meat, you can have wine, you can wear your clothing on Shabbos. That's all no problem, but one should finish eating on Shabbos by sunset, which is 5:40, 20 to 6. Shabbos comes out at 6:16, and then the Tisha B'Av programs begin in the various shuls. We at Sunny Road Kehillah, we have an outstanding guest speaker, Rabbi Mordechai Becher, brought him out from the United States. Welcome to join us. We're starting at 6:45 on On Saturday night at 48 Sunny Road. And then again on Sunday morning, he'll be speaking on Saturday night is In God's Image, Jewish Responses to Suffering and Tisha B'Av. And he'll be speaking on Sunday morning at 9:30 on Lessons of Love from a Season of Hate. Speaking one more time on Sunday afternoon at 4:30. It'll be a multimedia presentation on Kristallnacht. And just to mention, Rabbi Becha is really one of the top Jewish speakers in the world. He's speaking tomorrow night at Sunny Road Kehila on occupied or liberated, whose land is it anyway, which is a great topic. It's a multimedia presentation. All Jews should be well-versed and educated in this topic. Whose land is it anyway? That's at 7:45 on Thursday night. This coming Thursday night, the 8th of August. So Tisha B'Av is a day that is a 24-hour fast. And Tisha B'Av also, the same prohibitions that what we call the Chamesh Inuim apply as well, the same as on Yom Kippur. So there's no eating and drinking for 24 hours. We don't bathe for pleasure. It means we can't, we can wash off dirt, but we can't wash for pleasure on Tisha B'Av. We can't anoint ourselves with oils, which means no cosmetics and no perfume. Deodorant is allowed because that's for hygiene, but no anointing for pleasure. Thirdly, no leather shoes. We have to wear non-leather shoes, and finally, no marital relations. So those are the five prohibitions of Tisha B'Av. And in addition to that, there are also aspects of mourning. We don't learn our regular parts of Torah that we usually learn, and we sit on the floor, and we don't work, and we remember the sadness and destruction of the day that Tisha B'Av represents. And again, it's supposed to be a day of spiritual growth and awakening within us, not just a remembering of the past. So we wishing everybody, please God, a meaningful Tisha B'Av, and it should be our last Tisha B'Av we experience. We should all be zeichet to see the ultimate redemption with the coming of Mashiach b'mehera b'yameinu. Amen.